Open your Bibles to John 8 now this morning, please. John 14, verse 8. I'm ahead of myself. John 14, verse 8. Let me pray as you finish turning there. Father, now help us. Your word's open before us. This word, which is life and life-giving, apply it to the minds and the hearts of your people, that they might experience the joy of seeing and knowing you. Cause springs of life and of living water to spring up and flow from within us because of the word that you implant in us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, let's read verses 8 through 14. Now continuing on in this final farewell discourse of Jesus to his disciples. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." On October the 4th, 1995, I experienced something I had never before experienced as a desert-dwelling young man. Having recently moved to Florida for college, I experienced my first of two hurricanes. I remember my parents had just days before gone to parent orientation and been assured by the school, "We haven't had a hurricane through here since 1968. Only a few days later to get a call from their panicked son that there was indeed a hurricane bearing down on us. Not only did I experience the hurricane, that was something. I was probably too young and dumb to know exactly what that entailed. All I had to lose was my truck, so I wasn't too worried, but not only did I experience the power of the hurricane that was really quite awe-inspiring, but perhaps equally impressive to me as I look back and I reflect on that day, I experienced the proverbial calm before the storm. I'll never forget leaving for my 8 o'clock class that morning, leaving the dorm with air so thick you could barely breathe. And not only air that you could barely breathe in, but darkness that was like the middle of the night. Literally no light, natural light whatsoever. All of the street lights were still on. And I remember walking to class that morning and wondering what it would have been like all those years ago, before all the early warning systems, before we had hurricane hunters that flew out of Biloxi, Mississippi into the eye of the storm to give you all of the barometric pressure data and the direction of the wind and those kinds of things. I wondered what it was like for those people who would have had no warning, and yet they did. That morning was the calm before the storm. It was a signal that something major was about to happen. This was not normal. And some of you probably could relate similar experiences, maybe hurricanes, maybe not, but that something told you that there was a momentous event on the horizon. Warning signs, signals that something, good or bad, was about to happen. This morning, I want you to think of verses 8 through 14 as a sort of early warning system. As Jesus addresses the question of Philip and then gives his own treatise at the end of that answer that seems unrelated, and yet it is. Like a barometric pressure drop before a storm will drive animals to certain sorts of behavior to come up out of the ground and their little dwelling places in the earth, or to go into a feeding frenzy or some other natural phenomenon. No, verses 8 through 14 this morning should cause the disciples of Jesus to stop and to consider Jesus in all of his power, in all of his glory, and all that he has left behind for us. Here in these verses, they are signals of what is to come. Now, before we jump into the meat of the text, I want you to look at who it is that is asking the question. Look at verse 8. We're told straight out of the gates that this is Philip. Now, if you're taking count, this is the third disciple to speak up in the presence of Jesus in the upper room that night. It began with Peter. And last week we considered Thomas, and this morning we consider Philip, the third spokesperson to speak up. If you were to read your Bibles all the way through in the Gospels, you will find that Philip is always the fifth name mentioned in the list of disciples. Probably noting that he is the leader of the second group of four, as Jesus had the disciples divided out at times by groups. Philip appears to be the leader of the second group of four, being the fifth name in every list throughout the Gospels. And we don't know a lot about Philip, and everything we do know about Philip comes from John's Gospel. We know in John 1:43, for example, that Jesus, unlike the other disciples, intentionally went and found Philip. Some of the other disciples come to Jesus. Jesus encounters other disciples along the way, and so Philip is not an inconsequential man. Jesus has sought him out. We read in John 1:43, the next day he, meaning Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Now, most of what we know about Philip is by deduction. And we can safely say that Philip, if he had a job title within the 12, it was probably this: corporate analyst, CPA. It's all fun and games until the bean counters get involved, right? He is the technical guy, and yet he is needed. John MacArthur calls him the bean counter and corporate killjoy. He's the pessimist of the group. And he's not a pessimist for simply being a pessimist's sake. Philip is what he is because he is so unswervingly practical. Now, this may be true in your marriage. One of you is a dreamer and a visionary and spontaneous and likes to have fun. And the other of you is, well, practical. Why we can't do this? Why we shouldn't do this? This reminds me of the T-shirt. That's a terrible idea. When do we go? Philip is the one saying, we shouldn't go. And so, as it were, here in the text this morning in verse 8, Philip, being the good analyst, asks for the spreadsheet. He asks for the proof. He asks for the data. He says to Jesus, Jesus, calling him Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. If you will just reveal the Father to us, that'll be enough. We'll be okay. Show us the Father. And we think, Philip! And if we knew his middle name, we'd use it here. Philip! What are you asking, and where have you been? Jesus has been revealing the Father. He has said so in no uncertain terms. Philip, don't ask that question. It's already been answered. And we feel a sense of looking backward into it, and yet if we were in the middle of it, we would do no better. But looking backward upon it, we find ourselves frustrated by the question, do we not? Philip, just believe what Jesus has already told you. And Philip says, no, show us the Father, and it'll be enough. I've showed you the Father. Yeah, but show us again, and it'll be enough. I don't believe I've really seen him. And yet I want you to notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 9. He asks him a question that cuts to the heart, but he does not chide him. He doesn't put him on full blast. He doesn't take to whatever the ancient Near Eastern version of social media was to roast him. He simply answers a question with a question. Philip, have I been with you so long? Have I been with you so long? Jesus is signaling a hurricane, if you will. Not one of destruction, but one of life, one of glory. And he's saying to Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long you haven't seen the signal? You haven't seen the signs? You haven't heard the words? Such that the world has never known them before or will need to know them again? I'm about to impart truth to you, Philip. But haven't you been listening? How kind of Jesus. Jesus first signals in verses 8 through 10, Jesus signals his relationship to the Father. He issues this response to the question. And make no mistake about it, it is a rebuke. But it's a rebuke offered in love. What an example for us. Jesus says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? Jesus is not saying that you don't know me as Jesus. You do. You know me as Jesus of Nazareth. You know that there is something unique about me. You called me Lord. But have I been so long with you that I am just a common man to you? Just a good teacher? You may know me as Jesus, but Philip, you do not know me as God. As the Son of God. Again, doubtless they love Jesus. They admire Jesus. They respect Jesus. We might even say they believe Jesus in as far as they can understand him. But what Jesus makes clear in his response to Philip is, Philip, you don't really know me. You need to know me. You must know me, but you don't. Philip asked the question, and it must pierce Jesus to some degree and hurt that Jesus has so loved and so patiently taught and so patiently demonstrated that the manifestation of God, because only God would say that and only God could do that, and yet Philip and the others have missed it. They just want to know. Maybe it's not what they don't know, or maybe it's not even what they don't understand. It's what they desire to know, and at least Philip asked the question. As D.A. Carson observes, what Philip is asking for is a full manifestation of the glory of the Father. Let the glory of God rain down. Show it to us, Jesus. In some ways, this could be seen as a complaint, perhaps, on Philip's part, that Jesus had not lived up to nor performed up to messianic expectations, that they would have liked to have seen the full glory and majesty of the Godhead on display. You know, this request by Philip is very much like another request in the Bible. And Terry read from a portion of that this morning in Deuteronomy of Israel's history and of a particular man by the name of Moses. As we read this morning, the children of Israel see the mountain and they see the mountain burn. And yet it's not consumed. They see fire and smoke and earthquakes and thunderings coming forth from the mountain. They know that God is speaking. That is glory, brothers and sisters. No one else can make a mountain do that. It's never happened before. Won't happen again. And yet here is Moses, and Moses ascends into the mountain of God, and the people tell him, Moses, you go talk to him. If we talk to him, he'll kill us. You go talk to him, you come back and tell us what he said. And Moses does. He goes up into the mountain, and what is it that Moses asked God for? In Exodus 33, verse 18, I beg you, I beseech you, show me your glory. Wait a minute. The mountain's on fire. There are thundering and lightning. There are earthquakes. And you want more glory, Moses? What does God tell Moses? You can't look on me and live. You can't handle my glory, Moses. Not a full manifestation of my glory. You don't know who I am if you're asking that question. And yet Moses wants to know. Philip wants to know. They want to see the glory of God on full display. Jesus, as it were, in his response to Philip is saying, to see the Son and to hear the Son is to believe the Son and therefore to have believed the Father. And Philip, you've sort of dropped the ball on all of the above. Have I been so long with you that you haven't seen, and you haven't seen because you haven't really heard? Listen, when someone sees and believes Jesus to be who he is and to accept him on the basis of what he teaches, one does not need further revelation. We say, enough. Enough. God has spoken. That is enough. We need no, as the hymn says, we need no other plea. We need no other truth. We need no other revelation of the glory of God. God has spoken first from the fire with Moses and now through his Son to the disciples and by proxy us today. Reminds me yet of another event in Scripture. In Luke chapter 9, we find the transfiguration of Jesus as he is with several of his disciples. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. There on the mountain, Jesus leaves them and they keep falling asleep. But when they were fully awake, we read in verse 32 of Luke 9, they saw his glory. And the two men standing with him, and as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing, Luke says, what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Do you hear that? Don't ask him for miracles. Don't ask him for more glory. Don't ask him for a more dense cloud of glory. Don't listen to him. That's where the glory is. The glory is not in the event. It is in the words spoken. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone and they kept silence and reported to no one in those days any of those things which they had seen. Philip has had all the glory and all the revelation that he needs. You see, it is Satan who tells us we need more. Brothers and sisters, our faith is not predicated on more. It's predicated on what has been said. Was it not Satan who in the garden says, God's given you all these things, but I'm not quite sure it's enough. You need some more. I know he said that of all the trees you would freely eat, just not that one, but I think you need the one. I think you need more glory. I think you need more revelation. I think you need more proof. Philip, Eve, Moses. We're starting to see a pattern, aren't we? It's human nature. It's living in a fallen world. And so from that standpoint, it's hard to fault Philip. Because we're all Philip at a point. We're all Moses. We're all Eve, easily deceived. Jesus is more than a teacher. He's not even an ambassador in the limited sense of a human ambassador. No, Jesus, he goes on to say, is so tightly bound with the Father that to have seen Jesus is to see the Father. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, show us the Father? Philip, that is borderline blasphemy. I am so inextricably linked to the Father, so inseparable in my essence with the Father, that to see me is to see the Father. We're so entwined. We're so entwined that to hear me is to hear the Father. To see me is to see the Father. How is it then possible that you would say, show us the Father? And then he narrows the questioning. Notice what he says. Verse 10. Do you not believe? We're not speaking in generalities anymore. The problem is you. I'm just going to cut to the chase. The problem is you. Do you not believe that I am in the Father? Let me explain what this really means. Philip, do you not believe that I am God? It's a serious question. Do you not believe that I am God and that the Father is in me, that I am joined to and with the Father as the second member of the Trinity? One God, three persons. Do you believe that, Philip? Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Is Jesus somehow a little lesser than the Father? Is he a little different than the Father? If you would answer that question in any way, yes, or any other diminishing view of Jesus, then not only do you not know Jesus, you don't know the Father. That's a serious problem. John Calvin wrote, Christ, so far as regards his hidden divinity, is not better known to us than the Father. In other words, the Father is as clear as day, just as Jesus is as clear as day. Philip, do you believe even in me as the Son? Do you believe in Jesus, let alone the Father? The Father, Philip wants to see. He says, just show us the Father. Let's cut out the middleman. Let's go to the Father. Show us the Father, Jesus. Why? I and the Father are one. The words that I speak and the works that the Fathers do, they are one. Philip, what are you asking for? How often we ask the Lord for things, do we not? Proof. Proof that is so clearly already revealed to us. Christian, the aspect of our prayer life that as we struggle and as we hurt, and those things are true, and it is expected of us to go to the Father in the midst of such seasons. But what we must be careful never to do is this. God, if you are whatever, then do such and such. God, if, then reveal. God, if, then do. Do you really believe me? Or has it not all been enough? Has the revelation of my word not been enough? Have the words and the works of God that you have seen so far, is it not enough? I want you to retreat back for just a moment to verse 6 that we covered last Sunday. Notice Jesus again. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, but through me. So whatever the Son has given is obviously the way to the Father. It is the way to know the Father. Philip, what are you asking? And why would you ask such a question? Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. Notice what Jesus goes on to say in the second part of verse 10. The words that I say to you. The words that I say to you. Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. He has showed us the Father. How? By His words. Why is that so? Finish the phrase there. The words that I say to you, verse 10, I do not speak on mine own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His work. The Father speaks through me. I didn't make this up. I'm not on a self-serving mission. The Father is speaking through me. Now, I want you to remember back with me, if you will, to Moses' similar request in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses asked that God would reveal His glory to him. And what did God give him? Words. Not more smoke, not more fire, not music, not more earthquakes, not experiential feelings. God answered Moses' request with words. In fact, turn back to Exodus 33 with me. Don't take me at my word, take God at His word. Moses asked, verse 18 of Exodus 33, show me your glory. Verse 19, God said, and He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. What's that mean? Is God going to be like healing people? You know, slaying other people, doing crazy signs and wonders? Is that what He's going to do? Is that how He's going to make all of His goodness pass before Moses? No. And will proclaim. What is a proclamation? It's words. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Go down to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. God now actually, He's told Moses what He's going to do in chapter 33 and 34. He does it. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins, yet will He by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now notice Moses' response. Moses doesn't go, more signs! What does Moses do? Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worshiped. It's enough. The glory in the Word of God is enough. I have heard, therefore I have seen. And this is enough. Jesus signals to Philip and the other disciples, what you need are not more signs, and what you need is not more glory as you think of it. What you need is to listen to what has already been told to you. Again, Calvin writes of this, that Jesus' word is a proof and a bright mirror of the presence of God. The power of the Father is in the words given to the Son. They are not of His own initiative, so that these are part and parcel of the works of the Father that He has done through Jesus by His word. When Jesus speaks, be sure of this, the Father speaks. And what the Father speaks as a revelation of his glory. Jesus signals, he tells them, this is your sign. This is your early warning. The words that I have spoken have revealed the Father to you. You know the Father because you know me, and you know me through my word. Secondly, in verse 11, Jesus signals to the disciples that they have reason to believe. Listen, let me comfort you. Let me assure you. Let me stabilize you, because you have reason to believe. You don't need more. Satan will tell you you need more. No, you just need to listen to what you already have. And that is enough. Jesus now issues the imperative in verse 11. He says, believe me. Believe me. When I say to you, believe me, what he asks in verse 10, he commands in verse 11. We should believe on the basis of truth and revelation. We should believe that. All that Jesus says. Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Do it. Believe me, Philip. But notice there is a chastening word at the end of this verse. Otherwise. We might say, okay, now we're getting to what they really want. And Jesus says, okay, if you can't handle that, then I'll give you works. No, Jesus says, if you won't believe on the basis of the word, then believe because of the works that you've seen. What have they seen? Almost too long to list. They've seen the lame walk. They've seen the blind see. They've seen the thousands fed. They've seen storms calmed. They've seen Jesus know and discern and proclaim the hearts of what men were thinking. I mean, they have seen it all. They've seen the dead come to life in their friend Lazarus. What haven't they seen is the better question. And Jesus says, if you won't believe me on the basis of my words, then you must believe because of the works themselves. Could anyone else do that? No. No. And so we might be tempted to say, isn't Jesus so sweet? To say to them, well, then believe the works and that'll be okay. No, it's actually a rebuke. It's actually saying you are so remedial that you need works, not words. But the works themselves do testify, so they will lead you to the right conclusion. But it's not a good thing that you need the works. The words are sufficient. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we find that believing because of works in and of themselves is utter carnality. Even to demand such a thing. And in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we read this. The Pharisees, okay, now who we're dealing with, the people who in John 8, Jesus says, you don't believe in the Father because you don't believe in me. You are of your father, the devil. And you have rejected the Son and the Father. And so these men who have done that, the Pharisees, they came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him, are you listening? Seeking from him, Jesus, a sign from heaven in order to test him. You know what a demand for a sign is? It's a sign of a lack of faith and a demand for a test to be passed. Then I'll believe you. That's not faith. That's empirical research. But it is not faith. Faith comes not from seeing. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus has spoken the Word of God, and they do not believe. Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit, then in Mark 8:12. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? That's a bad thing. Not a good thing. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. To you Pharisees, to you unbelievers. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is far better to believe the words of Jesus, which are in and of themselves the power of the Father and the Son. And that shouldn't surprise you. If you've read your Bible, the power of God being in the Word of God should not surprise you. The entire earth came into existence because God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. And God said, 6 days of saying and existing. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai to reveal His holy nature and character in the way for His people to see their own shortcomings so that they might trust in God and the promises of God comes not by signs but by words. The Ten Commandments are not a series of signs. They are commandments, words. In fact, just going back a little further in John's Gospel to the revival, there's that word from the first hour this morning, the revival that God sends to the nation of Samaria. What is Samaria? Remember, it's that amalgamation of Jews who had intermarried and bred with Assyrians, and they're in the middle of the country and sort of surrounded, and they're rejected as kind of half-breeds and unworthy and these sorts of things. And the disciples are really keen not to walk through Samaria. We'll go around it, but not through it. Jesus says, no, we're going through it. There's a woman I need to meet in chapter 4. She's going to be at a well, and I'm going to speak to her. Did Jesus do any flashy signs? No, He spoke. What did He speak? Truth. Truth as only God could speak it. And here's what we read later in John 4, verse 41. Many more believed because of His word. How sad that in the first chapter of John, the Word became flesh. And when we read in verse 11 of chapter 1, His own did not receive Him, but the pagan Samaritans did. His own people wouldn't hear the Word, but those outside of His own people group heard the Word and believed. His own people say what? We want a sign. Impress us, Jesus. Jesus says, the Samaritans believed because of the Word. You want a sign? I thought you were Abraham's children. You're not Abraham's children. The people of God, the true Israel of God, are those who are by faith. Faith in the Son. You are not demonstrating that. Pharisees and Philip, you better be careful. You're walking on the edge. Believe because of the Word that I have spoken to you. But if that's not enough, condemn yourself further and believe because of the works. Just believe. Have you ever noticed, this has been my experience, if someone requires works and absolute empirical proof, while they may believe through those things, their belief is, the likelihood of that is fairly minimal. I think apologetics is a great field. I think it's a necessary field, a needed field, but let me tell you, you will not come to Jesus because someone proved something to you. You will come to Jesus because the Holy Spirit creates faith in you to believe the Word of God. That's the bottom line. Believe the Word. Jesus now pivots, and I've got to hurry. Jesus now pivots. And He says in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because, causal, the reason I can say this is because I'm going away. Now, what we need to remember is that this is what has generated the whole conversation. They're upset because Jesus has said He's leaving. Don't forget that. That underlies all of these questions and confusions. Jesus says, I am going away, and the works that I do, he will do also. Who's the he who believes in me? And greater works than these he will do, but because I'm going to the Father. Jesus now signals, he now gives the early warning to something massive that is about to break. He signals that though you have seen power, you hadn't seen power yet. You're going to see things that you have never seen. That's saying something. Because think about what they had seen. The deaf hear, the blind see, the captives have been set free. The storms have been calmed such that it's not only the wind stopped blowing, but the waves stopped immediately. Even when the storm passes, it takes a long time for the water to settle down. Jesus stops it immediately. They've seen Jesus prophesy and it come true. They've seen Jesus save. They've seen, and Jesus says, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come, and yet I am leaving. I'm leaving. Well, how can Jesus say this? And I really don't have time to finish and do it justice. But I want to just read for you, and then we'll pick it up next week, okay? Jesus says, greater works he will do. Because I go to the Father. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now I'm going to tell you now for next week, I'm going to correct some bad theology here. And then we'll come back with what it's really saying. And I want you to know this. And meditate on this, brothers and sisters. Read it. Think about it in the week to come. Look at verse 15 down through verse 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is tied to the asking. And that is tied to the person. That is tied to Christ. Now look at verse 16. Because you can't understand what we've just read without verses 16 through 17. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the spirit of signs, wonders, miracles, and all sorts of amazements. No, he is the spirit of truth. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Who's Jesus talking about? The Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you want to see greater works, you just wait. And we'll talk about next week what that means. What are the greater works? It's not what you were told on TV. I can promise you that. That's signs and wonders nonsense. What could Jesus be signaling to them as coming? With the Lord's help, we'll get into it next week. For this week, it is enough that we say that unlike Philip, we should believe. Believe because of his word. Believe that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, and that the word he has spoken is the very word the Father would speak. Because he has. They are together, united in power, united in glory, through the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I wish that we had more time to just continue on. Lord, for whatever reason, in your divine plan that we do not use this next week to cause us to wonder at the power and the authority, the majesty and the glory of Jesus because of the things he has spoken. And may we learn to love him because of the truth, regardless of how we think it benefits us. May we never come to Jesus for what we can get. May we come to Jesus because of who he is and because of what he has said. Revealing our sin, but more importantly, revealing that there is life and salvation in him. And so, Lord, if for no other reason you have stopped us where you have this morning, cause us now to spend the rest of our week until the next Lord's Day when you bring us back together to just meditate and to contemplate on the person and the glory of Jesus. The Father being in the Son being in the Father, and all that we have heard from them. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, as God, perhaps they've known him as a historical figure, someone they have admired, like the disciples, but they have not bowed before him as Moses did before you, Father, on the mountain, humbled to the dust. May you humble them this morning, and may they bow at the feet of Jesus and say, "You alone are God. You alone hold the salvation I need for my sin. I bring it to you. I lay it at your feet. I seek your forgiveness. I plead for salvation in Christ alone, and I trust you for it." May that be their prayer before they leave this morning, and certainly before they pillow their head tonight. May they cry out to Jesus. Take him at his word and be saved. Thank you, Father, for loving us and revealing yourself to us. You certainly did not have to, but you have, and you have done so gloriously. May we love your word. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.